last night with the beautiful Vesper service, and I'm sure we'll receive a blessing also this morning. The title of his talk is Two Lessons. Two Lessons, Brother Dave.
Thank you, Brother Lundgren.
Dealing with adversity, dealing with things that you don't expect, and trying to deal with it in a way that would praise and honor our Heavenly Father. I had several adversities yesterday. I had prepared a talk today, which I was entitled Desire of the Nations. That was a talk on the New Covenant in the book of Hebrews. But dear Brother Kenneth Rawson captured most of that in his thoughts yesterday. So we had to make a few changes in the thoughts that we wanted to deliver. And thus we came up with this title, Two Lessons. I'm actually going to talk a little bit about the New Covenant in the book of Hebrews, in particular Hebrews chapter 12. And then I'm going to go on to finish up a talk that I started giving in I.O. You might say, well, geez, does that mean I'm going to miss the beginning? No, we're going to compress the beginning and for those of you that weren't there to share that lesson as well. So that's where the two lessons came from. Before I begin, can I borrow a watch from somebody? Thank you. Borrow, that's right. I can get carried away, and if I don't have a watch, you are all in terrible danger of sitting for a long time. I want to begin by giving bringing to you the love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown. We have wonderful blessings with our brethren in our ecclesia there, and we've had within the class not only blessings but a lot of trials as well, as I'm sure is true of all of yours. But the brethren in Allentown love to hear about the brethren in the various conventions and other ecclesias, and they very much wanted to be remembered to you and ask of you an interest in them in your prayers. Let's begin by turning to Hebrews chapter 12. The function of the church within the plan of God and its association with Jesus is one for which today there are several opinions and ideas floating about. How close is the association with Jesus in the work of blessing mankind? Well, we would say that it's very close. We support and believe the presentations of the harvest truth in that regard. We believe that the church shares in the sin offering. These are terms that I'm sure are familiar with all of you. We believe that the church shares vitally in the mediator, the office of mediator with Jesus. And it's important that as we express these thoughts, that we express them biblically. We contend for the truth. Contention doesn't mean that we hate those that see it differently. On the contrary, we must love those with whom we contend. Our hearts must enlarge so that we would even be willing to lay our life down for those of our brethren that may not see the truth just exactly as we do. That's how large that Christian love must be if we're going to make our calling and election sure. In connection with the church's sharing in the office of mediator, when you go through the scriptures, you'll not find any scripture that very pointedly says the church is part of the mediator. However, you have a number of places and types and shadows where that is suggested. It is important, though, that we look into the New Testament to see if the New Testament teachings agree. Now, to my mind, there are two places where the church and Moses are lined up as a type and an antitype. That is to say that the church is included in the picture of Moses. Brother Ken covered one last night in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That is a very strong parallel. We would suggest that in Hebrews chapter 12 that you have a second occurrence of this. Let us begin by reading verse 20. In fact, let's go back to verse 18. Paul writes, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, or that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the sound of, or the voice of words, which voice that they heard entreated, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly quake, or fear and quake. Paul is referencing that picture, that account of Moses standing before Mount Sinai. They had come there to receive the law. Moses was their lawgiver. Moses was their mediator. Now, in these first few verses, Paul is introducing us to that type. And he wants us to understand that we haven't come to these physical things that Israel came to. There's lessons there, but we haven't come to that. We've come to something more important. And he goes on in the next verse there, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh of better things than that of Abel. It's very important to notice that in King James, when it says, ye are come, it sort of gives the impression that we're there. However, if you check the usage of that in the Dialogue and check your Strong's, you'll see that we are approaching. It is a progressive thing. And in point of fact, antitypically speaking, the church has been approaching that heavenly Mount Zion for the whole gospel age. It was true of the Apostle Paul's time. It is true of us. The question is, what are we approaching? Well, he gives a list of things there. We're approaching this Mount Zion. Who is on Mount Zion? I think of one scripture that shows it quite nicely. It is in chapter Revelation, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Who's on Mount Zion? Christ and the church. Paul's saying, we're approaching that. That is our aspiration. That's where we want to be associated with. We're approaching Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. What does that mean? We are approaching unto Jesus. He is called the mediator of the new covenant because he is the most important figure in the new covenant arrangement. We approach unto him. We become associated with him in that office, just as Moses was. Now that question of who is on Mount Zion is very important. Turn your Bibles back to Exodus. Back to the type. Back to the picture. Again, Brother Kenneth took us through many of these words yesterday, but we want to review just a moment. First, a little note of trivia. It happened twice that Israel was offered this new covenant and that they accepted. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, and Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. Then if you go over to Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. So in the type, it happened twice. God wanted to make very sure that this is what the people really wanted. Do you really want this? You know, in our computers at work, and those that you work with, those of you who work with computers, there is a delete function on the computer. And when you want to delete a file or get rid of some part of the computer, you type in delete. It says, what file do you want? You put the file name, you hit return. Well, most computers will come back and say, are you sure this is what you want to do? It's a wise thing that happens, because even in spite of that, we find ourselves blowing away files that we didn't really want to get rid of. I almost think that this, as far as the ancient Israelite on the plains there in front of... there goes voices in and out here. I will speak loudly. It was almost like a delete function. Are you sure this is what you want to do? Because binding yourself to this law meant a lot. It really meant a lot of suffering. You know, one of the great anomalies or great mysteries of modern history is how a people who were scattered abroad in ancient times could still remain a people. talking about the Jews, could still remain together and have a national identity. And one of the strongest reasons for that is the fact they had the law. The law made them a peculiar people. The law also brought great persecution on them because of that peculiarity. But God caused that to happen because in his wisdom he saw no other way to keep them together for all of those many, many centuries. At any rate, we are here in Exodus chapter 24. Go back to verse 2. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Now that verse is given because Moses at this point was told to come up into the mount, and he was asked to bring different ones with him. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 of the elders of Israel, a whole group of these went up. But God wanted to make it very clear that in the actual approaching of God on Mount Sinai, that it was Moses alone that was to do that. Now that's important in our understanding of the type and the antitype. Paul is saying we are approaching Mount Zion. We are to go up on that Mount Zion. We are to be associated with this whole list of things that he has involved there. We saw in Revelation 14:1 that the 144,000 are with him on Mount Zion. Who in the type is on Mount Sinai? Is it Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of elders? No, they had certain privileges to go up high. But it was Moses only that went to the very pinnacle. It was Moses only that was up there talking with God. And it is the Christ, head and body, only, that is on Mount Zion. That parallel teaches to us that we are associated with Jesus in the work of the mediator. We think that the conclusion is inescapable. Furthermore, if you'll turn back to Hebrews once again, there's a number of other parallels. We want to look just at two of them that show that our association in the picture of the type has to be with Moses. The church is not shown in Aaron and Nadab and Abihu or the 70 elders of Israel. It's shown in Moses because that's the only one that goes up there. In verse 25, Paul counsels, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Who was it in the type that refused to listen? It was the nation. The nation didn't listen. And Moses had to reprimand them. In fact, the Lord had to reprimand them through Moses many times. So Paul says, think very carefully about listening and being obedient to what God wants. Don't be associated with the people. Be associated with Moses who did listen. Our last point of parallel, you notice in verse 21, which we read, said, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Moses had fear because of this stupendous thing that was taking place. I've never experienced an earthquake. How many have experienced an earthquake? There's a few here. Can you? Yeah, Brother Michael, of course. I can't imagine what it would be like to be on or near a mountain that shakes the whole mountain. That must have been a tremendous thing to experience. And even Moses, who had already seen the deliverance of Israel, he had seen the 10 plagues, he had seen the Red Sea split, he had seen all these things, and yet he got to the mountain, and so stupendous was what was happening there, that Moses was afraid. However, Paul wants to know, yes, you should have fear too if you're the antitypical Moses, or part of that antitypical Moses, but it's a different kind of fear. Notice verse 28. "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, wherewith we may be able to serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear." Not like in the type, where there's that terror over the things. But we are to have fear too, but a reverential fear, a godly fear. So right down to the very end of that chapter, Paul is drawing this parallel between Moses and Christ in the church. So we would suggest to your minds, and there's much more incidentally here that might deserve attention, many more parallels. But we think that this expression of the Apostle Paul is another New Testament reference that we can show our association with Moses in this work of mediatorship. That's lesson one. Lesson two. This particular talk was entitled Ezekiel's Commentary on Leviticus 16. Those of you that were at the I.O. convention heard much of it. We'd like you to turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 43. As you're turning there, let me give you a little background on how this talk came to be and what our thinking was as we began our study. As I mentioned at the outset, many truths that we hold dear are being challenged today. We will give those that challenge the benefit of the doubt and feel and assume that they are challenging on the basis of conscience, that they, like we, are trying to discern God's will in the Bible. I think as Christians, unless we can otherwise show it, we should always assume that all of those with whom we deal have the very highest of motives. The doctrine of the church's share in the sin offering is being challenged. Now, this is related very closely to the church's sharing in the mediatorial work of the antitypical Moses. Thank you. In the Leviticus chapter 16 picture, we have the Atonement Day ceremony that's laid out. There are two animals that are offered in that time. There is the bullock and there is the Lord's goat. Both are designated sin offering sacrifices. Now, a thought which is being substituted in place of the harvest truth thought is that the goat does not represent the church, but rather represents a second aspect of Jesus' sacrifice. Now, we reject this idea, but this is the idea that is being suggested, that it's just two aspects. In fact, when I was one of Jehovah's Witnesses, I believed that. I do not believe it now. So the question naturally arises, how can we show from the Scriptures that the Lord's goat does in fact represent the church, and the church is sharing in the great sin offering sacrifice on behalf of the world, and not simply another aspect of Jesus' sacrifice? Well, there are some arguments within Leviticus 16 itself, but we're going to skip those. And we're going to suggest that in Ezekiel chapter 43, we have another parallel to the Leviticus 16 account, one that is different in a number of ways. It uses the same symbols, and the symbols mean the same thing, but their arrangement is different. And there's a subtlety in respect to the burnt offerings that I think supplies us with a very nice argument that the Lord's goat must represent the church, that it cannot consistently represent a second aspect of Jesus' sacrifice. Let us begin in Ezekiel 43, verse 18. Now, in verses 16 and 17, there is a picture of the altar in Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel's temple, if you recall from your studies, is generally a millennial picture. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 44 and onward, we're going to show that temple in operation. At this point in time, we're doing a little retrospective backwards to see how it is that Ezekiel's temple has now come into action, how it has begun its operation, and on what foundation it was started on. So in verses 16 and 17, you have a description of that altar in Ezekiel's temple. Verse 18 now reads, "And thus he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereupon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering." Let's pause there for a bit. The priests, the Levites, the seed of Zadok. There were several Zadoks in Scripture, but one who lived during the time of David happened to be a very, very faithful man. He served David well. He served the priesthood well. He was loyal to the present truth at that time, very loyal to God himself. Zadok means, in the Hebrew, to be right. We want to be sons of Zadok. We want to be right. Sons of to be right. I think it's a beautiful picture of how the church, in their activities in serving within the sanctuary, are a class that is right and that has been chosen and made right. You'll notice that the priests are given this young bullock for a sin offering. As we start to go through this, you'll see that parallel develop between Leviticus 16 and here. There was the bullock for the sin offering that was given to Aaron, and it was given for his house. Now you've got it given to the priests, the sons of Zadok. Verse 20. And thou shalt take of the blood thereof, and put it on the four horns thereof, and on the four corners of the settle, and about the border round about, thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. So the blood now is being used to cleanse and purge the altar. In other words, to do things necessary to make that altar ready to receive the sacrifices that would follow. This is a little bit different from Leviticus 16. You remember the blood there was taken in a vessel, was eventually taken all the way into the Most Holy and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now in this case, it has to do with making the altar right. These are still same functions, just a little bit different perspective on them. Verse 21. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. Here again, a very powerful parallel. In Leviticus 16, what was left of the bullock was burned without the camp, or outside of the camp. Here it is without the sanctuary, outside of the sanctuary, showing that separation from the flesh of the bullock itself and the value of the blood to cleanse and to purge. Verse 22. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. Once again, you see a parallel between this and Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, the Lord's goat was slain, and what was done with the blood of that Lord's goat was exactly the same as what was done with the bullock. Here it expresses it the same way. You shall do with the blood of this goat the same as you did with the blood of the bullock. Verse 23. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish, and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. In Leviticus 16, you had burnt offerings that followed the sacrifices. Here in Ezekiel 43, you have the same thing. This time you've got two. You've got a ram for a burnt offering and a bullock for a burnt offering. And we'll have much to say about that, but let's go on. Verse 25. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering, and thou shalt prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shalt they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. Now here's a real large difference from that of Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, you had one bullock. In Ezekiel, you have one bullock. In Leviticus 16, you had one goat. In Ezekiel, you've got seven goats. What is the difference here? We would suggest that the goats indeed do represent the sacrifice of the church. Remember, in Ezekiel's picture here, we're taking a retrospective, looking back at the sacrifices that were necessary to make alive and effective that altar. It seems natural to conclude that the seven goats represent the seven stages of the church, during which, in each stage, this sacrifice of the church was ongoing, was taking place. Now, the real important thing here in our argument has to do with the burnt offerings. Now, remember, Brother Russell suggested that the burnt offerings represent how a sacrifice was received. What does that mean, how a sacrifice is received? Well, namely, holy. A burnt offering was often called a whole burnt offering, and anything that you put on the altar of burnt offering was consumed in its entirety. Everything went up to God. Not a stitch was left. Incidentally, do you know in the Hebrew what the word is for whole burnt offering? It is holocaust. Holocaust. Very interesting, isn't it? Whatever was altered completely, wholly, entirely, went up to God. Now, how does God accept it? Well, he accepts it in its entirety. We would suggest that the various animals that are offered as part of the burnt offering sacrifices, the choice of the animal provides another retrospective. That is, it goes back to some incident in the past upon which God's acceptance is also based. Now, why a ram? Ram is one of the two. A ram is often used as burnt offering in the tabernacle arrangement. We would suggest that this should bring our memories back to another ram that was substituted for Isaac. Remember that on Mount Moriah? We would say that the ram represents, in our minds, the Abrahamic covenant. And when you think about it, how can God accept any sacrifice unless there's a covenant arrangement that is the basis for that? So how does God accept these sin offering sacrifices? Well, one of the reasons is because the Abrahamic covenant was laid down, a covenant by which a seed was developed that would be able to bless all families of the earth. Paul tells us that that seed includes not only Jesus, but it includes those that are heirs of Abraham's seed, the church itself. Now again, that's the same as Leviticus 16. No surprise there. But now we come to a bullock for a sin offering. Well, you might be thinking, well, of course, a bullock is perfectly illogical because the sacrifice of the church depends entirely upon the sacrifice of the antitypical bullock, Jesus. And right you are. It does. Our sacrifice, our standing in the narrow way, following the footsteps of Jesus, being able to render this sacrifice up through our high priest, depends upon our being included in the Abrahamic covenant and having Jesus having laid his life down for us. Now, this is old stuff. Nothing new here. But do you see how beautifully it's pictured? But do you also see the implication in our interpretation of the type? Remember, it has been suggested that the goat does not represent the church, but it represents Jesus. If that's so, then the goat here, or the seven goats, if they represent Jesus, we have an inconsistency on our hands. If the goat really represented Jesus, we can see the ram for the burnt offering, because Jesus' acceptance as a sacrifice also traced back to that Abrahamic covenant as well. But does it make sense to say that the acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice as a sin offering depended upon the sacrifice of Jesus as a sin offering? We're talking in circles here. It makes beautiful sense for us to say that of the church. It makes no sense at all. Surprise. It makes no sense at all for it to be said of Jesus. So we think that we have in these verses here a very strong argument for the interpretation of Leviticus 16 of the Lord's goat representing the church, not merely another aspect of Jesus' sacrifice, because of that inclusion of the bullock as a burnt offering. Dear friends, it is beautiful to see how some of the details in our studies of the truth begin to merge together and give us this foundation for what we believe. Truth should be that way. The more you study the scriptures, the more you look at these diverse verses and try to bring them together and to understand them, the more the truth should be vindicated. If we find ourselves finding things that we have to do a sidestep or a quick dance to explain, then we had better closely look at what we believe to see whether it's truth or not. Truth is always in harmony itself, and the harmony in general falls together beautifully. Those of our dear brethren that have rejected the idea of the church's share in the sin offering have to redo a lot of the interpretations of the types. And I've talked with some of these brethren, and frankly, I haven't heard anything that really appeals to me as an alternative viewpoint. They, in general, do not have a good explanation for things. I mean, you could go back to Leviticus chapters 8 and chapters 9, where you have yet another picture of these things. And at one point, you have a bullock upon which Aaron and his sons lay their hands. Now, those that don't believe that the church shares with Jesus in these things have a very difficult time with that picture. If the church doesn't share, why is Aaron and his sons laying their hands on it? Remember that laying of the hands is sort of this represents us. Well, we're included in this. That's a difficult question for them. I want to go back and just say a few more things about some of our points of interpretation. We suggested that the 7 days represent the 7 stages of the church. We think that fits quite nicely, and there seems to be ample biblical precedent for looking at the number 7 in terms of times as being included in that. For example, in Revelation, you have the 7 churches to which the book of Revelation was addressed. The general thought is that those represent the 7 churches during the 7 stages of the church, and the experiences that are given in Revelation seem to reflect truly historical experiences. There's another picture which I like very much that seems to agree with this, and this is found in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Here you have a picture, and for purposes of time, we're not going to read all of the verses. But you have a picture of two olive trees, this is verse 3, that are standing, say, side by side like this. And then you have tubes going from these olive trees to a golden bowl. And olive oil is running from the trees into this bowl. And then from this bowl, there are some more pipes that run to a candelabra, a menorah, that has seven lamps upon it. Each lamp has a tube coming from that great bowl. We would suggest that the picture here is quite a beautiful one and seems to agree in general with the inclusion of the seven stages of the church. The two olive trees would represent God's Holy Spirit and from whence it derives, namely the Old and the New Testament, the Scriptures. The golden bowl, the general bowl upon which the focus is of these two trees, would seem to represent Jesus. Again, we are always on safe ground when we see Jesus as pivotal within the arrangement and within the pictures. From that bowl, there is the dispensing of Holy Spirit to the seven lampstands on that candelabra. We would suggest, again, this is Jesus' oversight and the work of the Holy Spirit in each of the seven stages of the church. Incidentally, in Revelation chapter 10, a little footnote here. Turn there with me, please, in talking about the seven stages. We believe that each of the seven stages had individuals that were selected by the Lord to share dispensational truths that were vital to the church at that time. And I think it's no secret that we believe the seventh angel of the church corresponded to our dear brother Russell. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, we read, "And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets." Brother Russell died in 1916. We are many decades from that time. Since the angel died, does that mean that the church ended? No. In fact, there's something very important in this verse here that suggests to us that, in fact, the death of the angel himself does not end the message. Notice it doesn't say, "but in the days of the seventh angel." Do you notice that? It says, "in the days of the voice of the seventh angel." Let me ask you a question. Do you hear the voice of the seventh angel today? I do. That voice continues. It continued in the case of Martin Luther. He died, and yet that seventh stage of the church went on for many years after his voice died. And he was an influence in this in the church long after he died. Now somebody might say, "Well, Brother Stein, that's sort of nice, but is there really a scriptural principle that shows that that this is true?" I think there is. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Principle is stated here that I think applies just in this way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh." There's the principle. That the voice continues on, even though the death of the messenger occurs. In this case, the voice of the blood of Abel continued on. Back to Ezekiel chapter 43. In verse 27, after these sin offering sacrifices are complete, the blood from the seven goats and the bullock has been appropriately placed upon the altar of Ezekiel's temple. Let me read it once again. "And when these days are expired," what days? Well, the days in which all of these sacrifices had taken place. There were 8 days. You notice that the bullock was the first day, and then one day for each of the seven goats. So there was 8 days. "Now, when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar, and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord. When I read this, I thought that there was a little bit of an inconsistency, almost a contradiction in this verse. When these days are expired, well, when are the days expired? When does, say, a week on a calendar expire? Well, I would say at midnight on Saturday night. You start the day on Sunday, first day of the week. The days are expired at the end of that day. So when the 8 days are expired, well, it would be at the end of the 8th day. But then the next clause says, and it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forward. So it says the 8th day is included on that so forward. So you sort of have the 8 days as an arc here, ending in the 8th day. And the 8th day and so forward, you have another arc here. Does that look familiar? And overlapping? Yeah, we do have a chart here. Good.
You see any overlaps here?
When I read that, I see an overlapping of activities. I see an ending of the sacrificial part with the overlap of another blessing part. Brother, I am one of those that believes that the times of restitution began with the return of our Lord. In Acts chapter 3, I see the conclusion as inescapable. In fact, let's read that. Acts chapter 3, in one of those fundamental texts of the Bible student movement. Verse 21, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Now, as I read this, I see that the heavens must retain Jesus until the times of restitution. That when Jesus returns, that's synonymous with the times of restitution. Now, there are brethren that see it a little bit differently, and we don't have intend a big quarrel with them. They look at restitution as being only those restitution blessings that have to do with the restoration to human perfection. And in that we agree. I don't believe that restitution to human perfection has begun. No problem there. However, I do see other things spoken of by the holy prophets that has begun. I see Israel restituted to their land. To me, that's an example of restitution. To me, that is part of that times of restitution. Incidentally, as I understand it, the word times here in plural suggests to my mind that there are a number of things that are being restored. Not all of them at the same time. But the times as a whole group seems to have begun with the return of our Lord. So that overlap of the ages, that little seemingly inconsistency, suggests an agreement with the chronology as we understand it. That the winding down of the sacrifice is in fact attended with the beginning of kingdom blessings. Let me summarize what we said in Ezekiel 43. We're going to go on to Ezekiel 44. And say that in here we have a picture of the sacrifices of the gospel age, beginning with the sacrifice of Jesus, the continuing sacrifice of the church through each of its 7 stages, the acceptance of the church's sacrifices dependent upon the Abrahamic covenant, our inclusion in that, inclusion in the seed, and upon the laying down of the life of Jesus. The winding down of that sacrifice is concurrent with the winding up of blessings God intends for mankind in the kingdom. And that sacrifice, the blood, the value of those sacrifices is counted in with Jesus in making active the altar of God, the manner or the arrangement by which God will accept worship from Israel in the world. And as it says there in the end of Ezekiel, I will accept thee. He would accept Israel once again. Now let's look at Ezekiel chapter 44, because this is all one context having to do with kingdom operation. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back the way of the gate that looketh outward of the sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord to me, this gate, east gate, shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. We would suggest, and the thought is not new with us, we've heard it suggested from the platform before, that this east gate represents the high calling. And once the sacrifices that were typified by the sin offering sacrifices are complete, that high calling gate is closed. The invitation to the high calling is no longer available. Brethren, we're approaching unto that. You know, our little demonstration last night of being lights to the world was speaking after with Brother John Treziak, and he suggested a change that if we do this again, we will use. But it's really a dramatic change that brings to our minds the going beyond the veil, one by one of our brethren. He suggested that in a dark room with these candles out, you start to snuff them one by one, representing those saints going beyond the veil. You get to the last one, you have darkness. Temporary darkness, because there's a tremendous light that's going to shine shortly after that. But it really brings home the point that our dear brethren are going beyond the veil one by one. The east gate is going to be closed very shortly. Verse 3. We now start to get into some other players in the kingdom arrangement. Up to this point, we've been focusing on Jesus and upon the church. But now there are other groups, other classes, other individuals involved in the kingdom arrangement. And we're introduced to one here. Still speaking of the east gate, it says, "It is for the prince." The prince. "He shall sit in it and eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go out by the way of the same." Notice, it doesn't say that the prince is going to go in and out the east gate. That gate's shut. But it's the prince's gate. And that he resides on the porch in front of the gate, and he shall go and come by way of the porch. What group, to your mind, is intimately associated, in fact, is going to be knocking at the door for 1,000 years, as it were, with the church in power and in glory? And that group will be very much involved in the distribution of the blessings of the kingdom. What group? Ancient worthies. We believe the prince here represents the ancient worthies. Again, holding your finger in Ezekiel 44, turn with me to the 45th Psalm. Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a synopsis of all the players in the kingdom arrangement. We have first a reference to Jesus. Verse 2, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." It goes on to describe other aspects of the character of Jesus. Verse 10, "Hearken, O daughter." Talks about king's daughters in verse 9. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty." That's you and I, brethren. That's the bride. Going down a little bit further, verse 14. "She shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework." Now there's another group. "The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee." That's the great company. Virgins, yes, pure, but not with the same zeal, not with the same degree of service. Verse 16, "Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." There's the ancient worthies. There's the connection with the word prince in Ezekiel. And finally, verse 17, "I will make thy name known to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people, the rest of the world, praise thee forever and ever." You have all the groups in that. So the prince here, the ancient worthies, are before the door. Their function is to be, as it were, the communicators between the church and the world. Now, this is pictured in a variety of ways. In ancient Israel, you remember that it was divided by the Jordan River, and on the east side of the Jordan, there were 2.5 tribes. 2.5 tribes? That's right. The tribe of Manasseh was half located on one side of the river and half located on the other. It sort of straddled the river. And some have suggested, and we agree, that the tribes on the east side of the river represent the spiritual classes, the church, the great company. And this straddling is the ancient worthies. They have communications, as it were, between both sides of the veil. And Brother Russell suggests that their ultimate reward may, in fact, be a heavenly one in standing faithful at the very end of the millennium. Back to Ezekiel 44. Now, so far, we've seen Jesus, We've seen the church, and we've seen the ancient worthies. We haven't seen too much about the great company, and we think now the great company comes in. Verse 10. Incidentally, of all the things you will read about the great company, this probably is the most traumatic. And it is a viewpoint. The great company consists of a lot of different characters. I mean, there are those that just missed making their calling and their election sure by the skin of their teeth, as we would say. And there's others that are pulled out of the fire, that barely gain life just through loyal action at the very end of their life. So great company has a rather large diversity of character. Well, this outlines something that I think is historically important. Verse 10, Ezekiel 44:10. And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray after me, away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Ooh, that sounds bad. Yet, in spite of this, they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. What sanctuary? We're talking about Ezekiel's temple. So we're talking about the sanctuary in Ezekiel's temple, the other side of that gate, as it were. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister unto them. Because they ministered unto them before their idols, and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore have I lifted my hand up against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. Second time that's repeated. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of priest unto me, nor come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and the abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the services thereof and for all that shall be done therein. So what this is saying is, here's this group of Levites. Bad. Bad in the sense that they didn't do the job they were supposed to do. What were Levites supposed to do? Well, they assisted the priests, to be sure. They were also intended to teach the people. That was one of their designated jobs. See Deuteronomy 27, 9, and 14 on that. It says that these Levites led Israel into iniquity. Now remember, we're concerned more about the antitypes of these things. I want to take your minds back for a moment to the first century. We have in the first century the apostles laboring on behalf of the churches. Those like the apostle Paul writing these beautiful letters of encouragement and admonition. Constantly admonishing the brethren, stay loyal to the truth. Were there winds of doctrine blowing about in the first century? You betcha. Just read the book of Galatians and you'll see the type of winds that Paul had to deal with. But they were always encouraging the brethren to stay true. Here's what's right. Here's the present truth at that time. Here's the argumentation that proves it. But what was Paul's concern after he passed off the scene? He says that wolves would enter in among you, not treating the flock kindly. Paul knew the function of the apostles and the other faithful brethren at that time who had walked with Jesus, who had seen Jesus. And he knew that when this contingent was taken away, that the flock would have problems. The flock would have trials. Let me ask you a question. In your ecclesia today, what would you think if you had someone from those of the nominal beliefs came in and give you a talk? Talk to you about hellfire and Trinity. You'd say, hey, wait a second here. Where's the elders? This shouldn't be happening. We must not allow this to happen. This is ridiculous. And yet, dear brethren, that type of thing, slowly, very insidiously, is exactly what occurred at the end of the first century after the brethren started to pass off the scene. Little compromises, little doctrinal changes started to come in. Wolves didn't come in right away. They came in, as it were, in sheep's clothing and began to change things. Whose responsibility was being neglected here? I'll tell you. It was the elders, deacons, and those of the church itself. Those were brethren that should have been standing firm for the truth, but were allowing little compromises to occur. And brethren, as those little compromises occurred, slowly the church began to be corrupted. We would suggest to you that these harsh words in Ezekiel chapter 44 refer to those that were not careful with truth, not only back in the first century, but in the second, the third, the fourth, all the way through the gospel age. Notice it says, Israel was led astray by these Levites. There were those who were not making the right decisions that would benefit the truth and the brethren, and by making poor decisions caused, in effect, Babylon to come into existence. Now that's a very strong statement, to say that the great company, at least those that lived at that time, bear some great responsibility for the allowing of Babylon to come into existence. But we think it is historically true, and we think it's exactly what this is being referred to. Incidentally, Israel here, we would suggest, represents the church at large, and of course becoming the nominal church. We would recommend a reprint 4607, where Brother Russell suggests that Israel in certain contexts can be seen as the worldly church. The sin of the great company, then, is negligence. Negligence in carrying out their consecration, negligence in their handling the truth. And we have a whole history of almost 2,000 years behind us to show the results of that negligence. As it says in verse 13, they will not come near unto me to do the office of priest. You've lost your priestly office. You've lost that crown. But the Lord is a great economical master. Even the great company, in spite of these sins of negligence, can be useful. And those who ultimately show their loyalty to God will in fact be associated in this work. They have experiences, they have knowledge that will be helpful. Not on the office of a priest, but in the office of the receivers of sacrifice. A couple points here before we finish up. You notice that expression, bear their iniquity, occurs a couple of times. It's very similar, in fact, almost identical to the expression in Leviticus 16, that the sins confessed on the head of the scapegoat would bear the iniquity of the sins of Israel. It's the same expression. We would suggest to you that those sins, as Brother Russell said, are sins of a more or less willful nature, sins against light. The great company among all the peoples of the earth, with the possible exception of the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' time, have had enough light to know what is right to do. And we would suggest further that those sins against light are primarily great company sins. The fact it's confessed on their head is perfectly legal, perfectly just. What we're saying is that they bear the iniquity for what they have done. And of course, Ezekiel 43 shows the results of that. Brethren, in conclusion, we'd like to read a couple of verses here in Ezekiel 44, verses 23 and 24, as our concluding thoughts. Before we read those, we just want to say a few summarizing words here about Ezekiel chapter 44 and 43. We have in these arrangements for Ezekiel's temple, all of the individuals and players involved are suggested here. We saw Jesus in the form of the bullock, the church and the seven goats, saw the prince, the ancient worthies, and the Levites, great company that went away from serving the Lord. We see all of these individuals involved. We see their place. It gives us quite a beautiful picture of the kingdom in its functioning form and who's going to be doing what. The whole purpose of this is for the blessing of mankind. And that's our concluding verses, verse 24 and 25. Now, verse 23 and 24, excuse me. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments. And they shall keep my laws and my statutes and mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. That is the ultimate objective of the antitypical temple of Ezekiel, that the kingdom of arrangement would bring justice and judgment and righteousness to all the world of mankind. We would say, brethren, that in looking at these various players, it is a somber admonition to all of us that we carefully hold the standard of truth forward, erect, that we use our energies now to defend the truth, to contend for the faith. Again, as I said at the outset, not to the point of hating those that see differently or hating those that oppose us, but rather with the idea of trying to do what we can to help one another and to preserve the truth as best we can. May the Lord bless this to you.
Thank you, Brother David. Appreciate that very much. Of all the conventions and talks we've heard, we've never heard these thoughts before. So it reminds you that there's a treasure house of truth. There's always something that you're learning. Some of the brethren perhaps have been in the truth for 30, 40, possibly even 50 years, but I think there's always precious truths that we could continue to learn. So we thank David very much for that. I'll ask Brother David to close prayer.
Our dear, gracious Heavenly Father, it is with great joy that we are ushered into your presence in prayer once again as a small congregation of your people. Dear Father, we love you very much, and we desire only to praise your holy name and to hold it erect. Father, we pray that the thoughts we've shared together this morning might in fact be truth. We pray that if we've said anything not in full accord with your righteous standard of truth, that you overrule it for the blessing of all. We deeply desire to be made more like Jesus, Father, and we do ask that. Please allow the Holy Spirit to work upon us that we might be duplicates of Jesus on this side of the veil. We ask now that you would guide and direct our fellowship during the noon hour and during our fellowship for the rest of this morning. And Father, we very much appreciate the efforts of the brethren here in Jackson on our behalf. And we ask that the blessings that we receive that we might fruitfully use and share with those that weren't able to be here. We thank you very much for all of these blessings. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.